Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and hear God's own precious and eternal word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus far, reading of God's holy and infallible word. And we open again God's word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have begun looking at the very first few verses of this chapter. And we hope to continue now towards verse 10 that we read today. And what we have in this first portion of chapter 2 is still what we could call the doctrinal part of the letter. And you might remember that some time ago we broke it down and saw that in chapter 1 this doctrinal part came around to verse 13, and Peter introduced a practical matter and an element of how you and I ought to live portion from verses 13 on to the end of the chapter. The theme there was holiness, and remember, it should be fresh in our minds, and the one practical aspect about holiness is that of love for the brethren. And he went into detail that this love should be fervent, that it should be pure, that it should be genuine. And the very first verse of chapter 2 continues this exhortation. How do you have a pure, genuine, and fervent love? It is by laying aside all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. And then what we could say, one last exhortation in verse 2, that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In a very practical way, if you would be thinking, how can I have this kind of love? The very first exhortation is read your Bible. Read your Bible like a little newborn baby depends upon his mother's milk. And he would die if he would not have it. And that is how we should approach God's Word. We should see it as precious. We should see it as efficient, that it will give what God's Word declares our lives should have. All of this is very practical. But as soon as we enter verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, From that very verse all the way to 10 that we read, Peter goes back into that doctrinal mode. And in terms of doctrine, both at the first part, and although there was a break, as it were, from doctrine and teaching, exhortation, he comes back to doctrine. And when we put these two portions together, they have something very in common. They are giving the identity of the Christian. They are saying, this is what the Christian is. If you are a believer, this is describing who you are. It is not so much who you ought to be. It is saying who you are, period. The who you ought to be is the exhortation part. As soon as he came in saying how we should be holy and we should have love, that is who you ought to be because of who you are. And I put my hands in these two directions because I'm referring to the first part of chapter 1 and now the part of first part of chapter 2. These two portions are teaching you and I who the believer is. Period. It's not talking about who you are if you're a good believer, if you're a strong believer, a mature believer, a young believer. This is who the believer is. And look how these terms are clearly universal to every single believer. The very beginning of the letter, Paul calls these believers he's writing to, they are strangers. The idea that they're pilgrims through this world. See, this is every single believer. You might not be living like you're one, but you are. And the second verse says, elect, that you are chosen. Paul will go back, Peter will go back to that very same description, that a believer is one whom God has chosen. Again, at the very beginning, he spoke of this lively hope that the believer has. You might not be using this lively hope, but it is something you have as a believer. And then we saw what this lively hope is. It is that incorruptible inheritance. And then remember this one description of the believer. He is one who is kept by the power of God through faith. You see, it's independent of who you are. If you're truly a believer, you are kept. You will not lose your status as a believer if you're one. Another description of who the believer is, he has a solid salvation. A salvation, of course, that is guaranteed, that is protected. In verse 15, we read that he is called to be holy as God is holy. This is a calling. And yet, remember, we saw that the way Peter is bringing, even at that part, the exhortation, it was in the sense of what is, in a sense of what happens to the believer. And even when he brings the command of loving, he's saying, since it's part of your life. It's interesting that first exhortation comes with an element of doctrine in terms of identity. A true believer is a lover of his brother and sister in Christ. And then he continues in verse 18 that he was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Again, you see what I mean. It's not only the mature believer who's redeemed, it is every believer who's redeemed. And it's always by the precious blood of Christ, etc. All of these identities of the believer. He is one who was born again, verse 23. And he is one who is like a newborn babe who yearns after his mother's milk. And now what we have is a unity, we could say, of who the believer is, but with this one principle in mind, the principle of our unity in Christ. This is so clearly what we're up against that he's, and all the way here, he's been bringing elements about Christ here and there, and we are redeemed by Christ, therefore we belong to Christ. But now we have a portion where he will be bringing forth Christ and bringing forth who the believer is. If you have the Bible before you, in verse 4, if you would put a little note there, you could put a capital C, because that is all about Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is all about the Christian. You could put a little lowercase c. In verse 6, you have a verse about Christ. So you could put a capital C. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are all about Christ. And verse 9 is about the Christian. And what we find then is Peter is interweaving who Christ is and with who the Christian is. And we have this great theme that the Christian is united in Christ. And elements of what Christ receives and who He is connected to who the Christian is and what he receives. When I'm saying the word receive, I'm thinking of one major thing of love. We will find here how Christ is precious to the Father, which of course speaks of love. The Father loves the Son. And what happens to the believer? Well, because of Jesus, he is loved by the Father. And so this is what we find in this passage. And so our theme before us is from verse 4, where the title comes to Christ, that He is a living stone. And so our title is The Precious Living Stone. And our first point, we'll look at the living stone as speaking of Christ. It's a singular stone. So it's Jesus, the living stone. But you notice at verse 5, it says, "Ye also as lively stones." And we have in the King James the word lively, but it's the very same word in Greek that was translated living. They just translated it, wrote it differently, but it comes from the same Greek word. It's the same phrase, living stones. But the difference there is that these are plural. And of course, the first stone refers to Jesus. The second stone refers to the believers. And so that will be the simple division here. The first point will be looking at Christ. And then secondly, we'll look at the believer. Keeping this in mind, the reason Christ, the living stone, is brought forth is primarily to help understand who the believer is. There's something very significant here. As precious as it is to learn about Christ, the purpose we are presented with Christ here is so that you and I can understand who you and I am if you are a true believer. And it's completely based upon who Christ is. And that's why I speak of the reality of the unity that we have in Christ. Well, let's look then first, not at the believer, but at the believer's Savior, Jesus, the living stone. And you'll notice if I read verse 3 and 4 together to make that connection, we go to verse 3 and it says, "If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And there we find the name for God, the Lord. And then we connect this with verse 4. To whom coming? See, coming to whom? To the Lord, as unto a living stone. Peter is immediately with this verse connecting the New Testament with the Old Testament, with the thought and the figure of Christ as a living stone. Now, for you to see how beautifully he does it. Of course, he's inspired by God. In verse 6, what we have here is a quote of Isaiah 28:16 that speaks of Christ as the cornerstone. Then verse 7 is another quote from this time from Psalm 118:26. That's why we sang this psalm already this morning, this afternoon, that speaks of Christ as the stone. And then verse 8 is another passage from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. I want to take the time to read 6, 7, and 8 so it's fresh in our minds. And then I'll read Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8. So you see that what we have here in these three verses, it's the Old Testament being quoted in this portion of Scripture. So let me read in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." See, he's making it clear. This is what we find in Scripture. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Verse 7 is another verse. "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed," which means rejected. The same is made the head of the corner. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. And verse 8 is where he quotes Isaiah 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And now I'm going to read those passages in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write down where they are, you can go back later with calm. But notice how the vocabulary is similar. In a couple of the cases, he's not quoting from the Hebrew, but from the Greek Septuagint, which changes a few little words. But he's quoting from Scripture. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Then from Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. And Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin, that means a trap, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now keep those words in your mind. We will come back to it. The reality of Christ being a stumbling stone. What does that mean? That he would be a snare, that he would be a trap. In what way is it that he is this offense? And it's very simple once we look at the very theme of a cornerstone, of a stone. So let's start there. Let's look at this phrase. What are all the words speaking about Jesus? Well, first of all, he's a cornerstone. This is what it's meant by being a stone, a cornerstone. Now, anyone who has a mind of architecture or buildings, and you have to go past the time of wood buildings and go to places where they would use rock and where they would use stone. And you can imagine if a place had been leveled and they were considering to make a beautiful edifice there, there would have been already many stonemasons who would have brought forth their stones to the location of the building. And the engineers and the masons would be going through all those stones and choosing and picking. There would be a very elaborate and careful evaluation of these stones. And there would be some, of course, that because of some impurity, sometimes they would see a whole vein that would be a crack through that stone, and that stone would be rejected. That's the thought behind the disallowed reality. And these stonemasons were doing their job, and they had to be very strict because they were building monuments 2,000 years ago that even now are still there because of this very criteria. And so these rocks would be scrutinized, they would be examined, they would be counter-examined, they would be tested, they would be tried, and they would be found either fit or wanting. If they were found wanting, they were rejected. They were not used. Maybe they were cut further to be used as smaller rocks so that they would evade the place of the flaw or the impurity, and they would use the parts that were pure. Why is Jesus called the chief cornerstone? Because he is placed as that figure of the most important part of the whole edifice. Because if that stone was off, the whole building would be off. If that stone was weak, the whole building would be weak and would be in jeopardy. And so this is the figure of a building, of a structure, of an edifice, and Jesus being the most important part of it, the part that really would make or break. And then as soon as we have this figure in mind, we come to the whole reality as Peter presents that he was disallowed indeed of men. So number one, Jesus is this cornerstone. But then number two, it's really two things about him regarding that. He's disallowed by some, but he is received, even called chosen, by another. So let's talk about the being disallowed. That means rejected. It means disapproved, repudiated. It means refused. And this is what's interesting. This very word, disallowed, implies the examination. The word itself in Greek is apodokimazo. I'm just saying this because it helps understand. The whole part, dokimazo, means tested. And the little part, apo, means refused. You see, the word disallowed means having been investigated, refused. It's like that whole expression together. It's not just refused, but it's refused because it's been examined. It's been speculated and been evaluated, and men decided, not this stone. And let's just speak for a moment about this. Now, in this very subpoint here, beloved, if you've been following all our messages, and certainly you've heard many more about the sufferings of Christ, what is that whole theme? Why did Jesus suffer? Because men disqualified him. Judas thought, he is disallowed, I will betray him. The reason the priests gave him money were because the priests were deciding he is to be rejected and crucified. You see, in all the process of what Jesus suffered that led him to the cross, this world was saying, enough and away with him. There's a crack, there's impurities. We can't use him. He's not the Messiah. He can't be the chief cornerstone. And so men disallowed him, rejected him. And it was based on their scrutiny. They were examining the miracles. Well, these miracles are the power of Satan. They were examining the sayings and saying, now he's just being clever. You see, he was examining his works and saying he's working and desecrating the Sabbath. He's there at a banquet. He's eating and drinking with sinners. What is all that? That is the masons looking at the stone and saying, a flaw. We can't use him. It's too weak. He can't build the building. He can't be our Messiah. And so they disqualified him. And that one word in verse 4, that's what the world was doing. Disallowed indeed of men. That's a second thing. But then Peter brings a third thing about him. But chosen of God and precious. And so amazing, Christ has these two realities about him. He was rejected of men, but he was chosen of God. He was selected by God. He was one who was elected. The word chosen here in verse 4 is the same word for elect in verse 6. The thought that he is the elect of God, the chosen one of God. It's as if God is saying, this is the stone that is perfect. There is no better cornerstone. There's no stronger stone for the edifice. The edifice will be the stronger for it. There will be no lack of balance. There will be no danger. And think of how precious this is. This is the only thing that explains, beloved, even our existence here, united together as one expression of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has been an edifice and growing for the last 2,000 years, and the world has sought its destruction through persecution. We look at Satan. It has sought its destruction through all of its wiles and all of his stratagems. Individuals have sought its destruction by simply despising the church and refusing to add to its number, so they leave in the droves the church. And even believers, not perhaps meaning, but have caused havoc through division, and sometimes through adhering to errors and joining this or that is best not to join, and leaving the true expression of Christ's church, and then maybe repenting and coming back. But see, even believers have been, without realizing, used in ways that could bring a certain shaking element to the church. But try as the world may, as certain may, as Satan may, and the enemies of the church will not be destroyed. And it's not because of stalwart men like Calvin or Luther. It is because of the one in whom they are standing. It is because of the cornerstone. Because Jesus Christ is the chosen cornerstone of God. And that makes the edifice firm. It protects the edifice even from you and me. From people who are not meaning to break the church, but we bring our cracks to it because our sin comes along. See, we are these lively stones who are added to the edifice, and yet there's sin in our hearts, so our sins contribute to the shaking, as it were, of the edifice, but the cornerstone is so stout and so strong, and in Him is the power to forgive the sins and cracks in your heart and mine. So the church keeps stable and strong. This is why, beloved, you might as well forgive the sin of a brethren. Yes, that's a crack in his heart. If you don't forgive, that's a bigger crack in your heart. And see, as we forgive one another, as we go to the Lord, the cornerstone, to give us strength, that keeps the edifice strong and growing. When you share the gospel with others, they believe, they're added to this building. One more lively stone. And always, the main thing is to encourage people to understand Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, we will look at a detail regarding this whole dynamic. So you present someone with Christ, in a sense, they will be evaluating. They will be judging. But you see, whoever hears of Christ is in a very grave, grave danger. Because if they don't accept Him, they are part of those who reject Him. And we will look into this shortly. But let's see the third thing. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He was rejected by men, but He was chosen by God. And one more word to add to the preciousness of this chosen reality is the word precious. It's not that God just simply said, it will be you. The word precious means held in honor and prize. It's the very opposite of what men did with Pilate and Caiaphas. They dishonored Christ and they said He's not worthy to be seen as the Messiah. When Caiaphas and they saw that He said that He's the King, they didn't want Him to be receiving the name and title of King, even in a mocking way. But God, for Him, Jesus is precious. God honors the Son. He is one who is prized by the Father. And just a few verses where the Father made that so known. At the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, He's being baptized and the heavens open and God wants people to hear His voice and His testimony. And He says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then remember in that moment, in the ministry of Christ, He's up in that Mount of Transfiguration, and God wanted at least three of His disciples to hear it, to be put in Scripture, so that the whole world would hear it. And now we have heard it. Remember, there too God spoke and He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so we find God speaking these two times from heaven, and the message He has is that He loves Jesus. He is saying He is precious. He is My chosen cornerstone. Listen to Him. And then we find in other places elements like this. This is a place that we could miss it. But remember when Jesus is telling the parable of that vineyard that was leased to these people. And when servants of the owner came to take the lease, remember, some were beaten, some were stoned. And then the owner thought, "I'll send My son." And this is how Jesus told the parable. He said, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send My beloved son. It may be they will reverence Him when they see Him.'" Now, this is Jesus telling the story, the parable, to the very people who hate the Son. And He's portraying the reality of His Father sending Him with this Lord of the vineyard sending the Son. And He's saying that the Father, the Lord will say, I will send My beloved Son. And He's declaring to these people, you all are rejecting Me, but the Father, He loves Me. And it can't escape. In a sermon like this, we need to go back to John and just read a few words of that prayer of the Lord Jesus that's recorded in John 17 before He goes to the cross. And look what He prayed. I in them and Thou in Me, that they, this is verse 23, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 26 He says, and I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them and I in them. And so don't think of the word precious as just a word to elaborate upon Christ. It is a basic reality of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And Christ, He prized that He was precious by the Father. And when the Father spoke, He wanted us to hear it. And we find here in 1 Peter Him bringing this. Yes, maybe men rejected Him because they didn't love Him, but the Father did. He's chosen and precious. So these are all things that the text brings about Christ, and we have to start there because they are the groundwork about who the believer is. And so we come to our second point, which is believers, the living stones. So now we will look at the living stones in plural and see some of them. We won't arrive at the very end of all the descriptions, but the identity of who the believer is. And the first thing we see is that the believer is united in Christ. We have to come with this understanding right at the first point, because this is why we even spoke about Christ in this passage. What we're going to hear about us is all connected to what we just heard about Christ. Just here, He is called the living stone, and guess who the believer is? The living stone. And who are the believers with plural? The living stones with plural. You notice there's a mirror reality here. Because Christ is a living stone, then believers are living stones. Now, that should really bring a shock to your heart. Because here, Christ as a living stone was being evaluated by men. And look how ironic. He comes and He is holy. He has no sin. But men were saying He's full of cracks. He has no weaknesses whatsoever. He is qualified to be the King and Lord of all. But men, in their arrogance and in their pride and their ignorance and their sin, said, rejected. And here comes us. You know your own weaknesses. You know your own sins. You know the cracks. You know the flaws. You know how when you look at a rock, sometimes you see a crack that goes all the way through. And we are lively stones. And look at the parallel here. Lively stones. And what about this lively stone? Look at verse 9. But ye are chosen generation. Jesus was the chosen lively stone. Believers are the chosen generation. Jesus was the precious. And who are believers? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He doesn't use the word precious, but that's what all these words mean. A people dear to Him. And so we look at all of these words and we see first and foremost what God is saying is that the believer is one who is united in Christ. Christ is a priest, the supreme high priest. And we find in verse 9 that we are a royal priesthood. As priests, as every priest was consecrated, you and I have to be consecrated. As all the priests, they were separated unto God, and so are believers separated unto God. The priests, they had that insignia upon them. Remember, holiness to the Lord. And it's like Peter is bringing this theme. He's already spoke of that insignia that should be upon the forehead of every believer. So be holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 15 of chapter 1. The priests, they would offer up prayers to God, and so do believers. As priests, they had direct access to God, and so do believers. And as they prayed, remember that they would pray through the sacrifice of the Lamb, and then they would also come into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, and declare to the Father that sacrifice was made. Well, in our prayers, we come before the Lord based upon the sacrifice that was made of His own Son, of the Lamb of God. And so there's this unity. The Christian is united in Christ. And then secondly, we go to the very word living stones to look at that to begin with. If Christ is a living stone, well then the believer is a living stone. And this brings the thought of Christ as a stone was a part of the edifice. So if you're a stone, you're a part of the edifice. And of course, you are built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He the cornerstone, and we built upon it. If you go to places where you find constructions that are archaic, there's a city in Brazil that you find a lot of buildings that were made in the 1700s, and you can literally see the cornerstone and all the other stones that are right adjacent to that one cornerstone. And of course, in some buildings, you don't even see the cornerstone because it's underground. Maybe the buildings we would see there would be still a hidden cornerstone underneath what we were seeing. But we are all those other stones that are placed upon Christ, upon Him. And that means this speaks of this one dynamic that we are a body. It's very important that we understand this. Believers are not to see themselves as single individuals in this world trying to live your life unto the Lord. We are so often in God's Word described as the body, as the communion of saints, as the bride of Christ together. We are a plurality and yet we are a bride. We are individuals and yet we are a body. We are a people, and yet we are a kingdom. There's always, yes, a plurality because we are individuals, but brought together in a unity. And this is what the word lively stones brings. What do you do with these stones? You pile them all together, and they are part of the building. There's no such thing as a believer who would be a lively stone who would say in his elaboration, I will serve the Lord in my way. I will just be at home, and since I feel God's presence at home, I will worship Him there. I don't need to have communion. If I meet with people, then arguments begin, and they just find this desire to live a single Christianity kind of life. That doesn't exist. We belong with one another. It's a part of who the true church is. And really, in the heart of the believer, even if maybe people have gone through phases where they have yearned for a certain separation, as it were, because of whatever crises was happening in his life or her life, a true believer will have that yearning and desire that just burns in the heart. It'll just exist there because of who the believer is. He's one of the living stones, and stones are meant to build a whole edifice together. Well, that's the second. The first thing is unity. The second thing is what we could say a body because of living stones. The third thing is that believers are a spiritual house. We are not talking about a building. And little children, maybe you've been hearing me talk about building, about edifice. And some may even think of this building as what the church is. It's good to look at the word spiritual house. We find it in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Spiritual means it's not real. We're not talking about these kinds of bricks. We're not talking about windows and roofs. We're talking about a spiritual body, which is really connected to the reality of simply your life and mine and our communing with one another, praying together, worshiping God together, one helping the other, one interceding for the other. And as we live that way, worshiping our Lord, we are living this unity that we are called to live. It's a spiritual home. And now when we think of a spiritual house, it's important we think of this here too. A spiritual house is in a home. Is the church supposed to look like bedrooms and bathrooms and a living room, like a home? Or is it a spiritual house as in a school where there are classrooms and the church is subdivided in, okay, you're still at this level and you're at this level? Or is it a spiritual house in terms of a hospital? You know, many of us get discouraged and we need to be put into the ICU spiritual unit, as it were. And some people speak of the church as, you know, the Church of Christ is like a hospital. A lot of us are sick and needing help. What is this spiritual house to look like? And there's really one word that really does come to mind through the principles that we find here. Who are we in this spiritual house? In verse 9 it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And not only there, but also in verse 5, a holy priesthood. And this even leads to our last point right now under who the believer is. We are united in Christ. We are a body. We are a spiritual house. And what spiritual house? A temple. And this is important because the temple was all about worship. It was all about serving God. It is amazing because it was the temple that was the service, the central point of even serving the poor, because all the offerings were brought there. And then from there it was dispensed to all who had needs. But that's where all our love and all our affections were turned to God, showing we are a people who praise God. And notice how connected this is with, we won't look that in detail, but in verse 9 it says, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness. A people that praise. And if we're priests, it really brings a scenario that the spiritual house that we are to be built as upon Christ is to be a house of worship, a house that glorifies God. And we will end with this one reality because of the word priests. And so the third one is a spiritual house, and the fourth is priests, that we are a royal priesthood. We'll continue this one next time, but I just want to bring this one reality to it now. I mentioned that dynamic, that irony. Here's Christ, chosen as a stone by God, precious. That means there's no flaw. You can build, there's no better stone to start the church. That is why the church is alive 2,000 years after. What Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, were true. There's been 2,000 years where the gates of hell have been butting against and ramming against the Church of Christ, and it is still alive. It's because of the cornerstone. But then we find we who are lively stones, who have all our flaws, who have all our impurities, how can that explain that the church is still being built. You see, based upon us, there would have been so many cracks and so many tumblings that it would be perhaps only Christ there left, as it were, and a few good men and women that were so blessed by God. Like upon that stone, you could say, well, looking at church history, I can only see Calvin there and the Puritans and their wives. But no, every single believer is upon that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. What explains that? And what explains that is the whole dynamic of priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our priest, gave the offering so that all the stones that would be placed upon Jesus would be stones without cracks. See, I agree with you that stones with cracks would break. But salvation means that when you are placed as a lively stone upon the cornerstone, there's one, the power of forgiveness, the cleansing effect of the cross. That's why Peter already spoke of redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. The cracks that were there, beloved, are erased. They are done away with. Maybe we were a stone that was almost like sandstone, but the time you were placed upon the edifice in the eyes of God through His work of purifying and, number two, through His work of covering with His righteousness, justification, that stone that maybe was sandstone becomes a powerful quartz, a stone that will never end up cracking and being lost. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, He was disallowed of men. He was rejected. Because when He was on the cross, the cracks and the flaws and the mineral dysfunctions of our lives as lively stones were transferred upon Him. When Jesus was on the cross, God Himself treated Him as if He was worthy of rejection. And this is how the irony here is so powerful. He is the elect of God. He is the chosen and the precious. But God knew that on the cross, He Himself would bruise the Son because there He would be a sinner for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the main thing that keeps this from even being heretic is the reality, always important to be said, Jesus never committed the slightest sin, and He was never a sin in His own action, but God treated Him as if He were. The two little words, as if, are absolutely important. God looked at His Son, and as the master mason of the universe, He turned off the lights, as it were. And the Son had no communion with the Father because He was being rejected. He was being disallowed from heaven. It was part of the judgment and part of the salvation so that you and I could be part of the edifice and not let it break. If He hadn't done this, number one, you and I couldn't even be part of the church. We wouldn't be stones worthy. And number two, if He hadn't done that, once we were there, we would not be able to stay there. This whole idea that you can become a Christian, but then because of sin, fall from Christ. You see, if that were true, there would never be a building. We'd be on and off the building. But because Christ went to the cross, He makes it where we can be saved, and He makes it where we can stay saved. And that's why the church never breaks, even though our sins are still part of the equation. They are, in a sense, that we still practice them, but we go immediately to the cross where they were dealt with, where where they were cleansed by the power of Christ. And so how precious to think of who we are, and it's because of Jesus. And I just want to end with this one element, because if there are anyone here who would say, I want to be part of this edifice, how can I be a lively stone? Now notice the text makes it very clear. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who disallow the stone and those who believe in the stone. In verse 6, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. To be part of the lively stones, to be part of the edifice, you must believe in Christ. And now, remember I mentioned I was going to bring this towards the end. When Christ came to this world, this was the key element that proud men did not understand. Christ was not here to be examined. And even now, if you share the gospel with someone, somehow you have to help this person understand. You know, I need you to understand one thing. I'm not sharing you the gospel so that you, in your wisdom and in your insight and in your intellect, will judge and evaluate. Christ came to the world and He is our judge. And it's in this way that He was a stumbling and He was an offense. Those men like Caiaphas looked at Christ and thought, I am the high priest, I will judge you. And when he judged Christ and found Him wanting, guess what happened? Caiaphas was judged. And I've heard it put this way, such a simple illustration. If you walk into certain museums that have paintings where for the last 1,000 years people have seen and said, this is majestic. If you were to stand in front of such a painting and you were to come with a certain examining heart and trying to be somewhat like an art connoisseur who really isn't, and you come out and say, you know, I don't really like that picture or painting. That evaluation doesn't say anything about the painting, but it says everything about you. You see, there are certain things in this world that are not for evaluation. You don't look at the skies and you decide if it declares the majesty of God or not. If you say it doesn't, that shows who you are. And you can look at the expanse of the ocean, and if you don't agree that it speaks of a God who is glorious and mighty and who is so full of creativity, you take one peek into the ocean and you see the color and the splendor. That is not up for evaluation if it's beautiful or not. If you judge anything negative about it, it judges you. And that's precisely what's happening with this lively stone, this cornerstone. When the builders rejected it, it was judging them. Pause to think a while. A man who walks on water and who calms the storm and who opens the eye of the blind, you would have the courage to say that he is doing that through the power of Beelzebub? You see, as soon as that judgment went forth, judgment came toward him. That's what kind of man Caiaphas was, and Annas was, and Pilate was. They were being disallowed, you see. They were being reproved. That's why the Bible calls all such people disobedient. But unto them which be disobedient. And of course, when you share the gospel, some people don't know all the details, but pray that you have enough words to say the majesty and who Christ is, and help them understand you must trust them. Don't dare reject them, because that will say more about you than anything negative about Him. So if you're a true believer, then you're part of this building. And what made it where you didn't reject Him? It was His grace, His love, who kept you from that. And so all the glory goes to Him, whichever way we look at it. And may hearts here among us have this evaluation. Christ is the cornerstone. If He was precious to God, He will be precious to me. If He was His elect, I will have Him as my own, because I will not dare reject Him.
but I trust Him. And He will get the glory for it, because He's giving you the grace to even think that way. Let us close in prayer.